First reading is from 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to read from verse 18. And we're going to read into chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians a little bit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Amen.
We're going to be looking at the theme of the cross, which is not just plucked out of Galatians, but is really central throughout the book of Galatians. And we want to read, first of all, the first nine verses of chapter 1. We're going to read Galatians 1, verses 1 to 9. And we'll be thinking particularly today, really, about verse 4. What it teaches about the cross and salvation. So Galatians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. And then Paul goes on to defend his apostleship in the following verses. We ask that the Lord bless the reading of his word. The cross is a well-known symbol in our day, and even in the social media tech world in which you and I live, and it's taken up with emojis and pictures and symbols and photographs and sound bites, and often taken up with symbols, pictorial symbols rather than words. Even non-religious people know a cross icon represents Christianity. It seems ironic, isn't it, that a Roman death instrument, equivalent to a noose or a guillotine or electric chair, should be in a fashion accessory, adorning our clothing and worn as jewelry. There was a famous fashion designer died recently last week, age 98, called Valentino. I don't know who he is. I don't have any of his clothes. They'd be too expensive for me, I'm sure. But if you saw his funeral in Italy, it was very grand. And here were people wearing crosses. Why were they wearing crosses? You see, the cross is central to our existence. The Anglican scholar who lectured in Ridley College for many years in Melbourne, Leon Morris, said this, that Christianity is a religion about a cross. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I don't know if you know his story, he was on the course to becoming one of the top medical doctors in the 1920s in London. He studied under Professor Horder in one of the top hospitals in London, and he gave it all up to become a preacher of the gospel. And he went back home to Wales, to the South Wales initially, and then he had an influential ministry later in London. But Martin Lloyd-Jones said this in 1929, when he was talking about the thing that revolutionized his preaching and his pastoral ministry, and the thing that was the central matter of faith was this. He said, the central matter of our faith is not why did God become man, but why did Christ die? Yes, the incarnation is important, but the central question for us is why did Christ die? The cross is at the center of our religion, our beliefs. Even an atheist, an avowed atheist, like George Bernard Shaw. He was an Irish playwright. He was involved in political things. He actually went to Russia, or Soviet Union, and thought communism was the answer. So I don't think he was that bright, really. But he also won the Nobel Prize for Literature, a really gifted man. This is what he wrote in his life. He said, my religious convictions and scientific views cannot at present be more specifically defined than as those of a believer in creative evolution. I didn't know evolution and creative go together, but do they? I don't know. Maybe they do. And George Bernard Shaw went on to say, I desire that no public monument or work of art or inscription or sermon or ritual service commemorating me shall suggest that I accepted the tenets peculiar to any established church or denomination. This is what he went on to say. Nor take the form of a cross or any other instrument of torture or symbol of blood sacrifice. And if you understand Irish history, you'll understand the idea of blood sacrifice is a very potent image. So what do we make of all this? The cross is central not only to Christianity or personal faith, but it is actually central to the whole of human history. Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians in order to address what we might call the Galatian problem. You see, there were some who had infiltrated the church who were promoting the teaching that salvation by grace alone was not enough, was not sufficient. They were teaching that salvation must be completed by adding observance of certain religious rituals and practices, such as the necessity for Gentiles after believing to be circumcised, or that they had to observe certain special holy days. This arose from the context in the early church where there were large numbers of converts were coming from a non-Jewish background, from a Gentile background. And the question was, should they submit to the time-honored practices of Judaism? We see that in our own world today. The Roman Catholic Church says, yes, you can believe in Jesus Christ, but you have to also submit to the full sacrificial system of the church. Pentecostalism says, yes, you can have, you can be regenerated in the Spirit, but you need a second experience of the Spirit. Some denominations teach that you have to be baptized to make it to heaven. As he was lecturing on Galatians, it was on as he was lecturing in Galatians that Martin Luther came across and discovered the truth of justification by faith in alone, in Christ alone. John Stott, in his commentary in Galatians, has called it only one way. Only one way. And the reason he's doing that is he's focusing on the gospel. There's only one way to peace with God, to be justified. At the heart of the so-called Galatian problem was not only that saving faith in Christ alone is not sufficient, but what they were actually teaching was that the cross of Christ is not sufficient for salvation from sin, death, and hell. A couple of weeks ago, it was in the evening service, I started looking at Romans. But Galatians is not like Romans in its structure. Romans, you remember, follows a very logical point-by-point argument and flows from A through and goes forward. Galatians is not like Romans in its structure. It doesn't have a sustained one point after another sequence developing this logical argument, but rather it's focused on addressing the danger and departure from a central tenet of the gospel. It's focused on one thing. That's why Stott called his commentary only one way. And Paul continually comes back to this. There's only one way. There's only one way to be justified by grace alone and Christ alone through faith alone. See, Paul wanted to protect the young Galatian Christians. Many scholars believe this is the earliest of the New Testament epistles, maybe written within 15 years of the Lord Jesus Christ being on earth before he was ascended. And Paul wanted to protect the Galatian Christians from being diverted, as he writes there in those verses we read, into another gospel. One different to and contrary to the true gospel of Christ. To accomplish his aim, Paul defended both the gospel and his apostleship. You know what to do if you want to defeat your opponent. If you're a politician, what do? You don't just attack their arguments, you attack their person, don't you? And so people forget what the actual arguments are and say, oh, that's a bad person, so don't vote for it. Well, Paul has to defend his apostleship. He has to defend who he is, as well as the doctrine that he's teaching about the gospel. If you look at the beginning of Galatians in verse 1 and so on, there's an urgency about this letter. He jumps right into his subject. There's an urgency. And you see right away, he doesn't just say, I'm Paul, an apostle from Jesus Christ, and I'm writing to you, Galatians. He says, Paul, an apostle, not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. You see, he's defending his apostleship right there in the beginning. And there's an urgency. He has to defend what's being taught, the error that's being taught in the Galatian churches. And central to his defense of the one and only gospel, Paul focused much of attention on the centrality of the cross of Christ. In Galatians, there are 8 references to the cross, and they display 7 aspects of the cross. Again, just as I'm not an expert in fashion like Valentino, I'm not an expert in diamonds, but if you have a real diamond, if you know what you're looking for, you won't just look at it, but you look at it from many angles. There are many, what they could say, facets to a great diamond. It's one diamond, but many aspects to it. And so it is with the gospel, and so it is with the cross. We just say the cross of Christ, but there are many aspects to it, many facets which help us understand the glory of it and why we're focused as God's people on the cross. It is this presentation of the cross that we see in Galatians that I want to focus on in the coming times I preach. I want you to see the cross in all of its glory. There's a modern Christian song called The Glorious Cross. It goes, the glorious cross I cannot comprehend. Because you can spend your whole life looking at the cross and you won't fully get to the depths of the wonder of the cross. We also sing a hymn here, don't we? Book of Worship 395. In the cross of Christ I what? I glory. If you went out and spoke to your neighbors or were sitting beside somebody having coffee and said, I glory in the cross, what do you think they would think of you? You glory in the cross, this execution, the Roman execution device? So I simply want to ask as we go along, as we look at the cross of Christ in Galatians, why do Christians glory in the cross of Christ? Why do they glory in the cross of Christ? And this morning we're going to look at the first reference to the cross, which we find in Galatians 1, verses 3 to 5. And we're going to be focusing on this facet of the cross and salvation. That's why we glory in the cross and salvation. We're particularly looking at verse 4. Why do we glory in the cross? The first thing you see in verse 4 is that the cross is a sacrifice for sins. It's a sacrifice for sins. We don't just see it as a torture instrument. We see it as a sacrifice for sins. It says, verse 3, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. He gave himself for our sins. And as you look at the cross, there are two aspects there of this sacrifice for sin. On the one hand, it is voluntary. On the other hand, it is vicarious. You see, the cross as a sacrifice for sins is voluntary. We see the Father's love demonstrated on the cross, don't we? For God so loved the world that he gave. You see the word gave? He gave himself. Romans 8:32, God did not spare his own son, but gave. He gave. Here's this voluntary giving of the Father. But we should also notice the love of the Son here, not just the Father's love in giving his eternal Son, but we should notice also the love of the Son. Jesus Christ gave himself here. That's what Paul is saying. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. The Son was active in the whole cross purpose of God to save from sin. And Paul is simply stating here what Jesus taught when he was on earth in John chapter 10. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He lays it down, verse 11 of John 10. And then verse 18 of John 10, it says, no one takes it, Jesus saying, no one takes it, that is my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus gave himself. Now, while it's not the main point, just notice in passing the example of Christ, his wholehearted self-giving. We see Jesus, the self-giving of Jesus, as an example. John Stott put it this way: it is possible to give food, money, time, and energy, and somehow withhold yourself. But Christ gave himself. He gave himself. He didn't give his money. He didn't give his time. He didn't give his energy. He gave himself. He didn't hold anything back. You see, the cross as a sacrifice for sins was voluntary. God the Father gave his Son, and Jesus Christ willingly gave himself. But it's not only a sacrifice for sin, is it voluntary, it's also vicarious. Now, I haven't just used that word to have a nice alliteration, V words, voluntary and vicarious, that you mentioned. Do you know what vicarious means? You know, Jed is a vicar, and he's just done a vicariate. Do you know what it means? Vicarious means doing something on behalf of another. The word vicar we get in English comes from really way back in time, from Old French and Old English. Don't know if it comes from Old Dutch, it might do, but Old English and Old French and Latin. And it means really a substitute. A vicar is a substitute, a deputy. Roman Catholics claim the Pope is a vicar of Christ on earth. What they're actually claiming is that he's in the place of Christ. When he sits on his chair making pronouncements, it's as though Christ is doing. Now, we don't believe that. But that's why they call him Vicar of Christ. But why do we call Jed a vicar? Why does he do a vicariate? Well, you see, he has deputized, been given the job to preach the word and to pastor God's people. He preaches God's word and he pastors God's people. That is his role. He's been set aside for that. Not a substitute of Christ, but to do this work, to call men and women through the gospel to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose for which Jesus Christ gave himself was for sins. He did something on behalf of others. He gave himself for sins. His self-giving was in order to deal with sins. It says the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for sins, for our sins. In Scripture, two things are often always meshed together. If you're old enough, you might have remembered an old song. It said, love and marriage are like a horse and carriage. Probably don't know what a carriage is anymore, or a horse and carriage. But these two things go together. Love and marriage go together just as a horse pulling a carriage. It's attached, can't separate. Well, two other things here go together always in Scripture, and it's death and sin. Death and sin. The Scriptures teach us that sin leads to death. It says in Ezekiel 18, the soul who sins will die. If you sin, you will die. Don't you see that in Adam and Eve and right through human history? Not just physical death, but spiritual and eternal death, separation from God. See, sin leads to death. But also in the sacrificial system, we see that death deals with sin. Death deals with sin. And see, Jesus was giving himself, he was dying for sin, to deal with sin. But don't miss that other thing. Jesus died specifically for sins. And unlike the Old Testament era sacrifices, his death actually dealt with sinners' sin. His blood, his death, has covered over our sins, has dealt with it, covered it over from the sight of God. His blood, his death, has removed divine wrath against us as sinners. Jesus' death on the cross not only has dealt with our sins, but for us as sinners. Maybe you've heard people saying, you know, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. It's not true. God hates the sinner because of sin. But in Jesus Christ, Christ has dealt with sin, and so God can love a sinner who is saved by grace. But notice the other word there. It says, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. There's the vicarious nature, the substitution, the deputizing. This in the place of. Jesus died in the place. He wasn't dying for his own sins, because he wasn't sinful. He was sinless. And Jesus' death wasn't some death in a general way to open up heaven for you, or for anybody who might think, well, okay, the path is now, you know, it's up to me to get there. It wasn't a death in a general way, merely opening up the possibility of the forgiveness of sins, but it was death in a specific way. It was a death for sinners, our sins. He died in the sinner's place. He actually achieved forgiveness of sins. You can read about that in Hebrews 10. The sin was ours. The death was his. He didn't become a sinner, but he was the true one and only sin bearer, as we saw in Romans 8, verse 3. And while it says sins here, just remember, Christ has dealt with sin, the root, our sinful nature, and he's dealt with the fruit, our sins. If you're in Christ, you have been freed from the guilt and the power and the punishment and the death that comes through sin. Our is not a universal term. It's not for all mankind, men, all men and women. When it says he gave himself for our sins, Paul is meaning those who are in Christ alone. His work, the saving grace of repentance and faith. For those who have repented and have trusted in Christ, his death is dealt with their sin. It's for those who have exercised faith in him, who have received what he did on the cross and are resting on his finished work on the cross. It is for their sins. It is for their sins. So the cross is a sacrifice for sins. Paul also tells us here in verse 4 that the cross delivers or rescues from this present evil age. He goes on and says, he who gave himself for our sins in order to, here's a purpose, in order to deliver us from the present evil age. You see, there are many aspects to the cross in regard to salvation, and here's the second one. Not only does the cross deal with sins, your sins if you're in Christ, but it also provides a deliverance or rescue. It's an interesting word, this word deliverance. Do you remember when Jesus was teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 29? Remember he said, if your eye offends you, what were you to do? Pluck it out. It's the same word as deliverance. It's the same word that's used here in deliverance. Jesus said you're to pluck out your offending right eye. We'll discuss later if he meant that literally or not. We can have another discussion on that. But Jesus said, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. And at the cross, Jesus plucks out or lifts up out of or delivers or rescues. But the question is, from what is it he plucks us out? From what is it that he rescues or delivers us? The answer is he rescues from this present evil age. Now, there are two ages in the scriptures. There's the present world, the present age, the present world, and then there's the future age to come. The present age, if you like, is history of the earth. From Christ's incarnation to the second coming, here is this present age in which you and I live. Just as a side, I was interested, if you were here last Sunday night, Jed started a series on the book of Habakkuk. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached in that book in the 1950s, and he said the reason he preached on it was we kind of moved through the problem for the church of being the problem of science to the problem of history. And the book of Habakkuk really focuses on the problem of history. What do I mean by that? Where do you get your information? Do you listen to the news bulletins, whether it's on tablet form or podcast? Where do you get your information? Are you looking at history through what you're being told on media? Because if you remember what Jed was preaching last week, what God was doing was mysterious to the prophet, and it was misunderstood. You see, the cross stands at the center of history. Humanity doesn't understand what's going on. The cross is mystery to them. The cross is misunderstood. They're taken up with the here and now, the physical and all the physical appetites of the here and now. But Christ, it tells us, has delivered from this present age. And this present age, we're told, is evil. It's this present evil age. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, isn't he? We read about that in Ephesians 2. He's the orchestrator of this present age under the authority of our great God. But he is the orchestrator of this present age in which you and I live. Its nature, the nature of the world, the society in which you and I live, comes from the evil one. He is evil. And this present age or world is evil. It's not just fallen, but it's a time of unmixed wickedness. What do you see as you look around the world in which you live? What do you see? Do you see the beauty of nature? I hope you don't see Mother Nature, but do you see the beauty of nature? Do you see joy in working each day in the job that you love? Do you have fulfillment in some activity? Do you have the happiness of family life? This age in which you and I live, which we need to be rescued from, one is imperfect. It is evil. It is wicked. You and I are like drowning men and women heading for a waterfall. Do you ever feel the imperfections of this life? Do you ever feel the disappointments of this life? The things you put your hopes into in the here and now? Do you ever feel a tension in just being alive here and now in this world? It is simply that you're caught between living in two worlds, or two ages if you're a Christian. Those in Christ live body, mind, and soul in this present evil age now, while we are also belonging to and longing for the perfect eternal future age. The Christian has been rescued from this present evil age and been translated spiritually to the new. But the Christian still lives in the present evil age. This tension, if we look at Romans, is also illustrated by realizing the fact if we're Christians, we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but we also have indwelling sin from our fallen nature. And there's this tension, there's this battle that goes on. Of course, the Holy Spirit, God, is the authority in our life, but there's this tension. And so we see it here, that we have been rescued, if we're in Christ, from this present evil age, and there will be a tension. Do you feel that tension? We can summarize these first 2 points, that the cross is a sacrifice for sin and it delivers from this present evil age, in this way. Listen to what Paul wrote in Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14. He said, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness," there's the deliverance, "and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." There's the two great truths, the forgiveness of sins and deliverance from the domain of darkness, and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Or that well-known question and answer number 1 in the Heidelberg Catechism is asked, "What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my Savior, Jesus Christ." And I'm sure if I asked you, you could finish it, keep going. But the next bit goes like this. "He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil." And then it goes on. You see the two things? He has set me free from my sins, and he has fully paid for all my sins, and he has, with his precious blood, and he has set me free. There's the forgiveness of sins, and there's the deliverance from this present evil age. And the final thing we see in this little passage about the cross is this. Not only is the cross a sacrifice for sins, not only is the cross does it deliver from this present evil age, but we also learn in verse 4 that the cross was necessary. The cross was necessary. Or if we could put it this way, it was the will of God the Father. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins in order to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." The cross was necessary. It was according to the will of God the Father. One hears many views about the cross, even in so-called Christian circles, or, I don't know, men wearing dog collars. Some might say that the cross was simply the result of Adam's sin, that it came about as a fact of the fall. Some will say the cross was not really meant at all, that it was only because Jesus failed to set up an earthly kingdom when he came first time, that as he failed to set up that earthly kingdom, then a kind of plan B came in. Jesus died. Was sent to a cross. But Galatians 1 verse 4 tells us that the cross was God's purpose from eternity. Before God created anything, the cross, the giving himself of Jesus Christ, the delivering from this present evil age, was according to the will of God our Father. God willed the cross. But it's what we read in other places in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul also wrote, "Even as he," that's God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, "even as he chose us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world. In him," in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses before the foundation of the world." Revelation 13, verse 8 says this, "Everyone whose name has not been written," that's in the Lamb's Book of Life, "everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the Book of the Life of the Lamb that was slain." The Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Acts 2, 23, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hand of lawless men." The cross was necessary. It was according to the will of God. And this is a great mystery, isn't it, to us? It's a wonderful mystery. But the cross was God the Father's predetermined means of saving his people from their sins and delivering them from the present evil age in which they live. And as we finish, there are just at least 2 results of Jesus' death on the cross. There's a present result of the cross of Christ, and there's a future eternal result of the cross of Christ. The present result of the cross of Christ is this. It is grace. Grace. In time, God has shown grace to sinners like you and me. Salvation from sin and deliverance from the present evil age is not only not deserved, is undeserved rather, it is totally unmerited. No sinner, not one of us, born in sin, deserves or merits salvation from sin or deliverance from this present evil age. Nor is salvation achieved by something a man or woman does. It's not earned by a man or woman contributing in some way to their salvation, doing something, except for the sin that we bring. Men and women play no part in accomplishing the forgiveness of sins. This forgiveness, this deliverance is simply received through faith. It's not what we do, it's what Christ has done on the cross. And we receive it through faith. Some might argue that forgiveness and deliverance depend on one's faith, but no. Salvation comes from God. Even one's faith is a gift from God, isn't it? Ephesians 2, verse 8. It says in Romans 9, 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. The great truth of the gospel of the cross can be summed up in three words. God saves sinners. It's all of grace. Hence the reference to grace in these opening verses in Galatians. Paul tells us in verse 3 that the gospel is a gospel of grace, a gospel of unmerited favor from God. And you see in verse 6, he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace. The gospel calls us in grace. It issues a call to repent and believe and rest on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the blessing from the gospel? Well, we read in verse 3 that the believer knows God's favor resting on him or her. The result is peace. Grace and peace. These two great gifts belong together. Grace, the unmerited favor of God, is the forgiveness of sins and rescue from the present evil age. And peace is reconciliation of a sinner with a holy God. And so the present result of the cross is grace. Grace. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? What are you resting on for acceptance with God? What are you resting on for all eternity? Are you resting upon the finished work of Jesus on the cross? Have you tasted of his grace, his unmerited favor? Have you repented, admitted to your sin and repented for it and seen your sin, seen the mercy of God and turned from it and turned to Christ and rested in his finished work? Are you in grace this morning? If Paul writes to you and says grace to you, does it? Can you say, yes, I know the grace of God, and I know the peace of God? The present result of the cross of Christ is grace. But we learn from verse 5 that the future and eternal result of the cross of Christ is glory, is glory. Here is the whole of Christian theology or belief summed up form. Grace and peace comes from God. It says in verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever. That's the future eternal result of the cross of Christ. Glory, you and I will be perfect. We'll know glory. We'll be with Christ. We'll be like Christ. You see, grace and peace come from God, but glory is due to God because of the cross. Praise belongs to God alone. Only he is a truly glorious one who deserves and merits our worship. When we understand the cross fully, even in the verse 4 here of Galatians 1, there will be no talk of ourselves at all. No talk of our confidence. No talk of our contribution, what we do. We will simply rest on what Christ has done. God the Father planned the cross in all eternity. He willed it. God the Son accomplished in time all that the cross represents, including forgiveness of sins, sinners' sins, and deliverance of sinners from this present evil age. And God, the Holy Spirit, applies all the blessings resulting from the benefits of the cross to individual lives. God's unmerited favor, His grace has come to many sinners, removing their sins and rescuing them from this present evil age, transferring them into the kingdom of His Son. But what about you? Is that true of you? Are you included in the R, O-U-R, of this verse? When it says who gave Himself for our sins, does that include you? To deliver us, does that include you, the us? Christians are strange people, aren't they? They glory in death. They glory in a cross. They glory in blood. But you see, it is God's plan. It is Jesus' blood and death. And it has meaning for all eternity. That's why we can sing, "In the cross of Christ I glory." Do you glory in the cross? Let's pray. O Lord, in this world there is great mystery. We don't fully understand all the things that are happening in history and how you're building your kingdom. When we think of the cross, it not only blows our minds, we just can't get around what it means. But we are thankful for it, O Lord, that the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ has dealt with our sins, that the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from this present evil age, has quickened us, made us alive in Christ, and transferred us into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We just want to thank you for your grace, O Lord, and we want to give you the glory forevermore. We pray for any who do not know you, O Lord, that they would look at their own hearts and see their sin, but look to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and see a Savior from sin, and receive Him and rest upon Him. And for those of us who know you, O Lord, we thank you for your mercy in choosing us and blessing us, for all that Christ has done for us. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us never to be familiar with the cross and the glory of the cross. Lord, bless us this day, and may we bless you, our great and glorious God, through Jesus Christ, whom we can worship and pray. Amen.